If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, you need to do that. I'll be using your pew Bible. You'll find the whole text on pages 977 and 978. Let me pray, and then we'll get into things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And we are amazed that though this is your only plan of rescue, you have chosen to include us in it. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for your kindness. And we pray now that as your word is opened up, our hearts would be opened up, that we would hear. You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and our lives would be transformed, we pray, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage that we've just read, I'm sure you're very familiar with, and I'm sure you're familiar with it not just because Christians around the world read it at Easter time, but also because you'll find it in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include this in each of their versions of Jesus' life. And that being the case, right away the passage should jump out as important to you. Because at the very least, it means it must be a significant event for understanding the Christian faith if all four Gospels include it. So this is an important text. This morning, we're just going to focus on verses 12 through 17, there on pages 978, a passage that's typically been called the cleansing or the clearing of the temple. And yet, even though it's been called the cleansing of the temple, the clearing of the temple, what makes it so interesting is that Jesus doesn't just clear the temple so that it's empty. He clears the temple so that he can fill it. And therein is a huge lesson about the nature of the Christian faith. And so from this text, I want to show you three things. First, who gets cleared out? Second, who gets welcomed in? And then finally, third, what that teaches us about the nature of the Christian faith. Okay, so who gets cleared out, who gets welcomed in, and then what that teaches us about the nature of the Christian faith. So who does Jesus clear out of the temple? Actually, two groups get cleared out. We'll look at them from the more obvious to the less obvious group that he clears out of the temple. The more obvious group that Jesus clears out of the temple are what we could call the peddlers. The peddlers. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So what were the people buying and selling? They were buying and selling animals and salt and oil, whatever was needed in order to make a sacrifice at the temple during Passover, because nobody who made the trek there would have brought their own animals. They wouldn't have brought their own gear. They would have needed a place to buy it because most of them would have traveled very far to get there. So peddlers sold animals and other accoutrements for the Passover. That's what they were buying and selling. Now, in addition to that buying and selling that was going on, verse 12, you'll see it there again, the second part of it, the second sentence, talks about him, Jesus, turning over the tables of the money changers. And money changers were people who provided a service for the Jews so that they could pay this annual 2-shekel temple tax that was prescribed for them to pay according to Exodus 30. And since you would have been coming to Jerusalem with Roman coins, you would have needed to do some foreign exchange when you got there. And so these people set up their tables and you brought your Roman coins, and then you can get those Roman coins turned into shekels. And then the guys who would give you the shekels would make a little money on it, make a little percentage in the transfer. Now, of course, there's not anything necessarily wrong with providing those goods and services for people so that they could participate in worship. It's like, you know, selling Bibles so that we can participate in worship. That's not necessarily bad. But the problem that Jesus has with it is that the bustle of business and the clamor of consumerism had actually replaced what should be going on in the temple. Verse 13, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So according to Jesus, the people had completely forgotten where they were. Or more importantly, they'd forgotten whose house they were in. They were in his Father's house, which is a place of prayer, not a great location for people with an entrepreneurial spirit. It's his Father's house. So Jesus sees these merchants more or less using God for their own material gain. And because Jesus loves his Father so much, to see his Father's house ripped of its spiritual significance for the sake of a few shekels, it gets him mad. And more than that, the last phrase of verse 13, you see it there, Jesus says, it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. That phrase implies that something other than honest buying and selling was going on in the temple courts. Right? The place had become a den of robbers. Apparently, the legitimate buying and selling had become a racket. So on the one hand, you got a bunch of people who desperately need their animals and their gear to participate in Passover, and then you've got the marketers with a corner on that market, which becomes a recipe for extortion. And that's what's going on there. So Jesus doesn't only see those merchants turning the temple courts into a marketplace, but he sees them turning the temple courts into a place of financial oppression. And making money off the backs of people for the sake of your own comfort and success incenses Jesus anywhere he sees it, let alone in the temple. So the first group of people that gets cleared out of the temple are the peddlers, using God as a means to an end for this unjust financial gain. And when you think about it, that's a group of people that Jesus would obviously have a problem with. It's pretty obvious that Jesus would frown upon you using God to make money. Even our non-Christian friends, it bothers them. I mean, you have Christian television out here? Oh, you know what it's like. And our non-Christian friends are like, they just know there's something inherently wrong with using Jesus Christ to make money. That's obvious. But the second group of people that Jesus clears out are not so obvious. Call that second group. If the first group are the peddlers, the second group we'll call the pastors. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, you see that phrase there, the chief priests and the teachers of the law? If you're familiar with the Gospels, maybe I'll say, if you're too familiar with the Gospels, you will read that phrase, the chief priests and the scribes or teachers of the law, and you will automatically say to yourself, oh, they're the bad guys. Like, you just know that they're bad guys. And, of course, movies about Jesus' life don't help us much at all there because they always pick actors that look like the life has been sucked right out of them. The stuffiest, meanest, coldest, most irritable people in the world seem to play the scribes and the teachers of the law. But that's not how the chief priests and scribes would have appeared to the people of Jesus' day. That's why I call them the pastors. They were the religious leaders who would have taught you the Bible. They would have performed your wedding. They would have performed your grandparents' funeral. They would have performed your baby's bris, their circumcision. And not only would they have been your religious leaders, but because Judaism was so interwoven with social and cultural life, they were your community leaders. And you looked to them to weigh in on, you know, politics and art, and their opinion would have mattered to you. They were the good guys. That's why I call them the pastors. But they had a problem. It's a very big problem. They didn't like Jesus. That was their problem. They didn't like Jesus at all. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And then they say in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. So the bottom line is, they don't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. If Jesus accepts what the children shout, namely, Hosanna to the Son of David, then he is saying, Jesus is saying, I am Israel's king. And that's what the Jewish leadership can't abide. They can't accept that because from their perspective, when they look at Jesus, he does everything wrong. If he were their king, he wouldn't be a blasphemer and a lunatic who claimed that God was his own father. If he really were their king, he wouldn't be from a hick town. If he really were their king, he wouldn't go to parties with pimps and prostitutes. If he were their king, he wouldn't touch lepers. He wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. He wouldn't, if he were their king, be Jesus. And so they have a problem with Jesus, which Jesus responds to by clearing them out of the temple. Look at the middle of verse 16. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? Now, when I say clearing them out, I'm getting that idea of clearing them out of the temple by that phrase, have you never read? That remark effectively clears the pastors out of the temple because it represents a very sharp and very sarcastic rebuke from the mouth of Jesus. Put very bluntly, Jesus is saying, you guys are idiots. You don't know the Bible. Hey, can you imagine that? It would be like saying to Tim Keller or Don Carson or Dick Lucas, haven't you ever read the Bible, Dick Lucas? Don't you know the Bible? I mean, can you imagine how offended he would be? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, haven't you ever read your Bible? What is the matter with you? He's saying, you don't belong here. That's what Jesus is saying. So who does he clear out of the temple? He clears out the peddlers and he clears out the pastors. You expect him to clear out the peddlers, but you don't expect him to clear out the pastors. Don't expect that. But in both instances, Jesus is making a profound statement, listen, about what he values and about what the nature of the Christian faith really is, which leads me to our second point. Who gets welcomed in? And like who gets cleared out? Two groups of people get welcomed in. Group one, the infirm. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame. So Jesus starts filling the temple with what kind of people? People who don't have the ability to get into the temple on their own, in their own power. The blind, they have to be led by the hand. The lame have to be carried there, but in either case, they can't rely on their own power to get into the temple. So Jesus starts to fill the temple with the infirm, with the blind and the lame. The second group is found in verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? So the first group is the infirm that he welcomes in. The second group are the infants. It's the kids. According to verse 15, they were in the temple and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And rather than telling those kiddies, hey, look, kiddies, settle down, Jesus commends the kids and condemns the pastors with a quote from Psalm 8. As if to say, if you pastors were better students of Scripture, you'd be acting like these kids. You'd know that God has prepared praise for himself from the mouth of infants and nursing babies. The kids' praise of Jesus, Jesus is saying, is proof positive of that. So look, instead of filling the temple with adults, with independent, smart, wise, experienced, strong adults, instead of filling it with adults and with healthy people, people able to get into the temple on their own power, Jesus instead chooses to fill the temple with the utterly dependent, foolish, weak, and sick. Now that should be a shock to you. You should expect that if the king has come, the king has come to establish his rule on the earth, he is going to pick the best and the brightest, not the poorest and the dimmest. But he does the opposite of that. Jesus, he acts completely contrary to what anybody would expect. Shrewd business people and devout religious leaders would make much better citizens of the kingdom than the blind and the lame and a bunch of little kids. You're going to give a blind person a sword? Lame person a shield? Give that little kid a spear? That's exactly what Jesus does. And so he surprises everybody. He surprises us all. And what I'm suggesting to you is that that is meant by Jesus to be an object lesson of the Christian faith. It's meant to teach you and me what it means to be a Christian. Namely, that Christianity is for the weak, the completely dependent, the humble, the people who don't think they have anything to bring to the table, the utterly destitute, the people with no spiritual assets, in fact, the people with no assets of any kind. And you know, as well as I do, that that flies in the face of everything that we understand religion to be. Religion is about what you can do for God, what you bring to the table. That's what religion is about. But Christianity is about what Christ has done for you, and it's about what Christ has done for you because in point of fact, you can't do anything for yourself. You have to have somebody else do it for you. You have to be carried to the temple, so to speak. Christianity is the faith of the weak, not the strong. It's It's the faith of surprise. Grace is always a surprise. It's the faith that teaches that the way up is down. The way to leadership is through servitude. The way to greatness is through obscurity. The way to being first is by being last. The way to gain your life is to lose your life. The way to prosperity is through adversity. The way to glory is through humiliation. The way to strength is through weakness. Are we getting it? That's the Christian faith. And it totally inverts our understanding of the way life works. Totally. It's surprising. Now, you have to understand that in light of that, there's a very real danger here for you and for me. Because the gospel is so upside down, so revolutionary to your natural sensibilities, you will routinely try to put it right side up. That is to say, you have such a hard time accepting that Christianity's upside down is right side up that you'll try to flip it around. It's our right side up that's the problem. The right side up approach turns Christianity into moralism. Religion and moralism says that if I have to, basically says this, I have to get my act together and I have to keep my act together in order to stay in God's good graces. So they basically function on this idea of karma. You know the idea of karma, what goes around comes around. If you pay it forward, if you do good to other people, the good will come back on you. And so if you find a lot of bad things happening to you, then it's because you've been sending out a lot of negative energy into the universe. And whatever energy that you send out has a boomerang effect. That's karma. Which actually reminds me of something that very great contemporary theologian, Bono, has said. This is really remarkable in an interview. He said this, quote, "The thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was finally going to be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." End quote. He's right. Grace defies reason and logic. And that's what Jesus is doing with this object lesson in the temple. By clearing out the strong and embracing the weak, he's teaching you that Christianity is all about grace. It's all about grace. Now you say, I know that. Go to St. Thomas's. We preach grace here. I don't believe in karma. I'm totally committed to the idea of grace. And that may be true. You may believe in grace. But believing in grace has many, many levels. Did you know that the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 defines becoming a Christian as the day you understood the grace of God? That's what it means to become a Christian. The day you understand the grace of God is the day you become a Christian. But you don't simply end with your understanding of the grace of God the day you become a Christian. Paul goes on to say in the very same chapter that you can never stop growing in your understanding of that grace. The entire Christian life is understanding and understanding and understanding ever more deeply, ever more broadly, the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ. So even though you may already be a Christian, it doesn't mean that you have no more ground to cover in understanding grace. Not at all, right? God's grace, think of it this way. God's grace is a feast of the finest food with endless courses. But because it's so logic-defying and counterintuitive, you can find yourself leaving that feast, moving away from the table of grace. Not, of course, in the sense of somehow losing your Christian identity, but leaving the feast in the practical, the nitty-gritty, the step walk of your Christian life. And based on this passage, I want to offer you two ways that you can know you've left the feast of grace, based on this passage. Number one, you find yourself angry with Jesus. Notice the end of verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So what's their response? They're angry. It says that when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, how he was healing the blind and the lame, and saw the children shouting in the temple, they became indignant, which means they were angry. And in particular, they were angry at Jesus' choice of followers. It bothered them that he preferred the blind and the lame and the children to the right kind of followers. Guys like them. They're the right kind of followers. If he's really the Messiah, he wouldn't invite these kind of people to the party. He'd be inviting us to the party. We should be invited to the party. And that, I'm saying, is one of the telltale signs that you're slouching away from grace. You feel angry over the kind of people that Jesus invites into the temple. People ought to belong there. People ought to earn a spot at that table. People ought to pay their dues. You can just let everybody in. Just anybody. Certainly not irreligious people, not weak people. There's a great scene in a recent movie called Limitless. Bradley Cooper and Robert De Niro are in the movie. Robert De Niro plays this financier, this tycoon on Wall Street. And he's met this guy that Bradley Cooper plays who has taken a drug that allows him to use 100% of his brain. So he's just totally brilliant. Like overnight, he becomes brilliant. And now this brilliant man is starting to think he doesn't need Robert De Niro's character anymore. He's ready to move out on his own. And De Niro says this to him, the character, "That you would even think of leaving my company would only show me that you weren't prepared to be out on your own. I mean, do you know you're a freak? Your deductive powers are a gift from God or chance or whatever, or whoever wrote your life script. It's a gift, not earned. And you don't know what I know because you haven't earned those powers. You're careless with those powers. You flaunt them and then you throw them around like a brat with his trust fund. You haven't had to climb over the grease balls. You haven't been bored at the fundraisers. You haven't done the time on that first marriage to the girl with the right father. You think you can leap over it all in a single bound. You haven't had to bribe or charm or threaten your way to a seat at the table. You don't know how to assess your competition because you haven't competed," he says. He's saying, your stuff's not legit. Why? Because you didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It's wrong that you didn't earn it. And that's exactly how we often think. That's the thinking of the religious person. A gift is not as valuable as something earned. He says, it's a gift, not earned. And that's when you know you're moving away from the feast of grace. You start to feel indignant about the kind of people getting invited to the table when they have absolutely no right to be there. You just can't jump over paying your dues in a single bound. So who is it for you? Who is it in your life that you say there's no way that person would ever get converted? Or if they got converted, it would bother you? I'll tell you a story from my own life. About 7 years ago, I was reacquainted with my birth father. I wasn't adopted, but my parents were divorced when I was little. I was 3.5 years old. They were divorced. My dad, my birth father, left, and my mom remarried a guy who I refer to as my father, who just died, actually, in 2002. So he dies in 2002, my stepfather, and although he heard the gospel and may have been a Christian, we're not sure. Wasn't clear. We're not very confident at all that he knew the Lord. Well, enter my reacquaintance with my birth father. I'm now in contact with my non-Christian birth father, and I'm starting to pray that the Lord would somehow use me to communicate the gospel to him and see him become a Christian. And so I started to think, you know what? My birth father could actually get saved. And that made me very angry. I was very angry. On the one hand, here is a guy, my birth father, who over the last 30 years had demonstrated virtually no interest in his own kids or grandkids. At that point, he had not even seen a picture of his grandkids. Here's a guy who didn't seem to care very much at all about what was going on in our lives. And yet there is the possibility, even the hope, while he's still alive, that he'll be saved from God's judgment. And then on the other hand, there's my stepfather, the man who raised me, who taught me to tie a tie and tie my shoes and play basketball and supported every activity and performance I was ever a part of, who encouraged me in every way, in school, in marriage, in raising my kids, in my ministry. And for him, there is no further possibility that he can be saved. No more chances for the hope of his salvation. And so I thought of a scenario in which my birth father would be saved and my stepfather would be damned, and I felt sick about it. It just seemed so unjust. I was overcome by the injustice of it all. Imagine spending my eternity in the presence of a man like my birth father, but apart from a man like my loving, kind, compassionate stepfather. And I was just incensed. I was angry that God could include my birth father and exclude my stepfather. And then it hit me. I'm not understanding grace in this moment. I'm not getting the gospel right now. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you're at all indignant over who gets welcomed in and who gets left out, then you can know you've left the feast of grace. Now, the second sign you've left the feast of grace is number two, you resist your own weakness. Your own weaknesses irritate you. If the kind of person, listen, if the kind of person that Jesus fills the temple with is a weak, dependent, humble, needy person, then it follows that the way you keep eating at the feast is by running toward your weakness, not away from it. Right? The fact that Jesus welcomes the blind and the lame, and especially the children, into the temple here in Matthew 21 is not accidental, because for Jesus, being a child is definitive of a Christian. It's what it means to be a Christian. The key text is Matthew 18, verse 3. Just turn back a few pages. Jesus very solemnly says in verse 3, and he said, here's what Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Matthew 18, 3, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this idea of becoming like a child is pretty important. He says, I tell you the truth. You will never enter the kingdom unless you become like a little child. Now, when you hear Jesus say that, you might think, oh boy, this is serious. I better figure out how to be like a child and get on that. I need to do that. But listen, if God the Father is the holy, mighty, omnipotent creator of the universe, and we are his children, the issue is not about trying to become something you aren't, but about getting in touch with who you already are. You are a child. Let's be honest, we're still all in our terrible twos. You have that terrible twos? Terrifying threes? I remember when my son Isaac was 3.5 years old, and we wanted to sing, one of our favorite hymns as a family is, This is My Father's World. Love. And so he said, okay, Isaac, time to sing This is My Father's World. And he said, no, not my father's world, my world. And I thought to myself, that is me. My world. It all revolves around me. So becoming like a child doesn't mean trying to make yourself something you aren't, but admitting what you already are. So here's how you can know you're moving away from the feast of grace: when you resist your inner child, when you resist your own weakness instead of embracing it. I think one of the main reasons we struggle so much as Christians with the Christian life is that we think growing up as a Christian means becoming less dependent on God. Like that if I were really maturing, I wouldn't need Jesus to come rescue me so much. I wouldn't need God so much. We'd talk less because I got it going. I'm okay. I'm fine on my own. But what's so interesting is that in God's economy, you mature by aging backwards. By becoming more like a child. As you mature as a Christian through the sanctification process, you become more like a child, not less. You're born an adult, so to speak, relying on your own goodness and power to gain acceptance with God. That's your natural inclination. But when you're born again, you start aging backwards. As you mature, you become more like a child. Now, if you've been around the Christian faith for a while, you might be thinking, wait a second, isn't the goal of sanctification, growth as a Christian, isn't the goal of it to become more like Jesus? I'd say absolutely. But listen to what Jesus says. I can do nothing by myself. I can only do what I see my daddy doing. Can you imagine overhearing a grown man saying that at the table across from you at the coffee shop? You'd think he'd need to be immediately institutionalized. I can do nothing by myself. I only do what I see my daddy doing. That's John 5:19. That's Jesus Christ saying that. You know what that means? It means that to become more like a child is to become more like Christ. Or as Paul Miller has said in his phenomenal book, A Praying Life, he puts it like this. Quote, when Jesus tells us to become like little children, he isn't telling us to do anything he isn't already doing. Jesus is, without question, the most dependent human being who ever lived. And he's inviting us into his life of living dependence on his heavenly Father. When Jesus tells us to believe, he isn't asking us to work up some spiritual energy. He's telling us to realize that, like him, we don't have the resources to do life. To become more like Jesus is to feel increasingly unable to do life, increasingly wary of your heart. Paradoxically, you get holier while you are feeling less holy. The very thing you were trying to escape, your inability, opens the door to grace. End quote. And that, as we've been saying all along, is completely counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of our fallen nature. It totally swims upstream against the current of performance and achievement. And because of that, you and I have a deeply ingrained allergy to your weakness. You have a deeply ingrained allergy to your own inner child, and so you'll always have a strong desire to resist dependence on God and aim for self-reliance. And what I'm saying is that it's that self-reliance that keeps you away from the table of God's grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when he gives grace, it's not a thimbleful. It's a deluge. It's a flood. You come, I have nothing to bring. So instead of resisting your weakness, why not resist your strength? The way back to the feast of grace is to resist your own accomplishments, your own achievements, your own assets, which of course is the strangest thing in the world. It's the most normal, natural thing for you to do is to run toward your assets, to lean on your own strength, not to run away from it. But the gospel says this: celebrate your stupidity. Or as I like to say, embrace your inner idiot. Boast in your weaknesses. Boast in your powerlessness. Boast in the fact that you have nothing to bring to the table. And that's where the power of the gospel comes in. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the inverted logic of the gospel. And yet, you might be thinking, well, how do I get there? Jesus invites the lame and the blind and children, the people who can't help themselves, into the temple. How do you get there? Well, obviously, the answer can't possibly be to force yourself to be a child. If it were your own effort that made you a child, then you wouldn't be a child anymore. Instead, you need the Lord to open your eyes more and more to the depth of your own need. You need the Lord to open your eyes more and more to the depth of your own need. And that happens only when you realize where Jesus invites you. We've seen it all throughout this morning's text. What does Jesus clear in order to fill? Well, look at verse 12. You can go back to chapter 21, page 978. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So where does he invite them in? He invites them into the temple. It says it three times in our text, just in those verses. And that's very, very significant, because the temple was the way people had access to God. And what made that access possible is what took place in the innermost room of that temple called the Most Holy Place. In the Most Holy Place, the Ark of the Covenant was there, which was a golden ornate box that held the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that place and sprinkle the Ark with the blood of an animal sacrifice killed for the sins of the people, a substitute sacrifice. So the temple represented God's presence with his people on the basis of a substitute sacrifice. God's presence with his people on the basis of a substitute sacrifice. So when Jesus invites people into the temple, He's foreshadowing what he's going to do on the cross on Good Friday. When Jesus died, he died as your substitute sacrifice in order to welcome you into the presence of God. So think of his outstretched arms on the cross both as his invitation and as the only thing that makes that invitation possible, his work. And what I'm saying is, if you want to see your own childlikeness, if you want to see your own ability to come to the temple on your own and by your own works, the only thing that will convince you is the cross of Christ. That's the only thing that will convince you. When you see Jesus dying for you, you will conclude that you must be desperately needy, like an orphan on the street. Otherwise, it wouldn't have cost the Father so much to bring you into his family. If you could work your way for God, Jesus wouldn't have had to do that for you. You must be desperate if that's what it cost. Jesus' death proves that you are a child and that you are lame and that you are blind and that you need to be carried to the Lord. You can't even walk to him. You can't even crawl. While we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet weak. So at the cross, that's where you see your need. And as you do, don't run from it. Don't try to make up for the lack that you see by an appeal to your adulthood, by an appeal to your goodness, your works, your intelligence, your strength, your power. Instead, embrace it. Pick up your weakness and powerlessness and inability to save yourself and bring it to Jesus. He's saying to you, that's why I died and rose again for you. It's like that old hymn. I love it. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. All you need to bring to Jesus is your need. And all the people said, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would show us more and more just how weak, how needy we are, and that we would embrace our inner idiot. We would celebrate our stupidity. We would boast in our weaknesses. And we wouldn't slouch away from the table of grace, the feast of grace that you're offering us. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.